to hear a message this morning from the Lord's Word, knowing that it is our only hope, that to listen to the other voices that are crying out to us in this world mean to bring us pain and sorrow. But the Lord's Word is true and trustworthy, and because of that, as Christians, we put our hope in His Word, and we listen to His Word. We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19 this morning. Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. If you'll put your finger there, I'd like for you also to turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. We're also going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you'll just place your finger there in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, we're going to use that this morning. But I'd like for you to be able to see that as we read it, that particular text. But this morning will be Luke 20, 9 through 19. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Redeemer and Friend, the one who has shed His blood and forgiven our sins, we humbly come before You now asking that You will grant to us understanding, that You will show us Yourself through Your Word, that the Holy Spirit would take this Word, which is active and alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, and would pierce to the core and the marrow and to our hearts, that we would be ready to receive Your message this morning. Lord, we do ask again that You would do in us a work that we cannot do for ourselves. And in that, we would praise You, knowing that You are always faithful to us. Ask again that You would help us to remember that You sent Your beloved Son for us. And in doing so, You fulfill Your plan and Your promise. Lord, help us to see this today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to some tenants and then went into another country for a while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "Ah, this is the heir. Let us kill him that we may have the inheritance that may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke as Jesus has been journeying toward Jerusalem. And as of late, we have found that Jesus in Luke 19 has cleansed the temple. And upon cleansing the temple, he encounters the chief priests, the scribes, the legal experts, and even the elders there at the temple setting. It's these spiritual leaders, those representatives of Israel, those representatives of Judaism, who shamefully seek to take Jesus down. What they want to do is they want to discredit him in public. And so they bring up a question about his authority. From where was his authority derived? In this way, they could cast doubt upon all the things that he had said prior to that. And we looked at that in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. That sets the stage for where we are today in the parable of the vineyard tenants. Here, what we see, that Jesus, instead of answering the question about his authority, had asked them a question in response, which they were unwilling. The key word there is unwilling. They pled ignorance, but they were unwilling to answer his question because they knew it would bring condemnation on themselves. Instead of Jesus answering that question that they had given, he returns to the temple and he begins to show his authority and his power through teaching the people. This is a very visual way of him answering their question, again, by teaching, by telling the people the truth of God's word. And the text tells us today that he did this, verse 9, as he instructed the people and in the presence of the high priest and the scribes who were in attendance, according to verse 19. He shows them publicly the authority that he has as God's Messiah and messenger. Now, the parable today, and we refer to it as the parable of the vineyard tenants, the parable today has basically two contexts. It draws its meaning from two contexts. One is the idea of the beloved son. And the second is from the Old Testament background of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and also a strong allusion to Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Therefore, this parable is both messianic, it's telling us of the promised and the coming Messiah, and its passion. That is, we know that as we've been looking at Luke, that Jesus said that he would be put to death at the hands of wicked men. And this passion brings, brings these two together. The idea of the Messiah and the idea of the passion that he must die for the sins of his people. You see, it's both the sending of the Son by the Father and the death of Christ at the hand of the wicked that are reaffirmed in this parable that Christ speaks of. Our first context that we're going to look at today regards Jesus as the beloved Son. Now, in this regard, the parable is a compilation. Now, we've seen multiple parables as we've been walking through Luke, and this parable actually ties in a number of other themes that have been spoken of in other parables. One reason this happens is because Jesus is really approaching the final descent into his passion, and because of that, he's really pushing hard the previous things that he's been teaching. He's kind of wrapping them up and putting them together in this one parable as he's teaching about his authority. I want to bring a couple of these connections out, the things that previously have been spoken of in Luke that he re-brings to our attention today in this parable. First is the designation of the son of the owner as the beloved son in verse 13. Now, this harkens back to Luke chapter 3, where Jesus is described also as the son. And there's other language within Luke where we've seen it, at the baptism, at the transfiguration, where the father has said, "This is my son." And so it would be natural for us to see Jesus bringing this back into play as a theme. Also, we see in verses 14 and 19 the desire of the tenants to kill and destroy Jesus. This reminds us of the Jewish leaders' desire to destroy Jesus that we look back in chapter 19, especially in verse 47, where they sought to lay hands upon him so they might destroy him. Another theme is the designation of Jesus as the cornerstone, which is elaborated on in our text today in verses 17 and 18. This is a reminder for us of Jesus' prediction concerning the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem back in chapter 19, verse 44. We know it from the other Gospels that Jesus said if you would tear down this temple in 3 days, that it would be rebuilt again. He was in reference to his resurrection, and the Jewish leaders heard that in reference to the actual temple that they were looking at in that vicinity. And they knew that to be blasphemous because they, at that moment, lashed out against him and said, "How dare that take place? How could he claim to be able to do that?" Since they knew it had taken many, many years and many hands of labor to produce that particular temple. So Jesus uses this parable to teach the people about his rejection as the Son, also about the judgment that will come and that will fall on those who reject the Son, and lastly, this idea of authority. It's still intertwined even in this parable, and he is here again speaking to people based upon an authority that has been given to him. Our second context regards the Old Testament, specifically looking at Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now, this is a parable that is recounted back in Isaiah regarding God's justice. It is known as the Song of the Vineyard. And if you have your finger placed there, would you please turn back to Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7? I'd like for us to hear this, these seven verses, so that we can get a feel for what's being presented.
Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?
And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
Now Isaiah was the one who was giving the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5, but the speaker in this regard, because he's a prophet, is the Lord himself. The one speaking in regards to this vineyard, or the owner of the vineyard here in Isaiah, is God himself. And that means that God is looking down upon his vineyard, in this reply, the nation of Israel, his people, and he's looking that they would produce a certain fruit, a fruit that would be in line with what it means to be a child of God. And instead, what he finds out is that the people's failure to produce a good fruit. Matter of fact, they're producing bad fruit or sour fruit. And in doing so, God's expectations are not met. That's what's talked to us about in Isaiah 5, 7, that God's expectations concerning his people were not met. So the prophet indicts the nation on behalf of God and calls them to account. Why is it that you have all of this great stuff that's been given to you, the promises of God, the protection of God, and yet you're not producing a fruit in keeping with a gospel and repentance? I draw this out because there is a direct connection between the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard tenants, and this song of the vineyard from Isaiah 5. In Luke, the vineyard owner states, "I will send my beloved son." Now this echoes from Isaiah 5 with the repeated references to Israel as God's beloved. You see the connection, the beloved son. We know that Jesus is the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam came and fulfilled that. We also know that Jesus is a correlation of the nation of Israel. Just as Israel was wandering around the wilderness and came out of Egypt, so God called his son, his beloved son, out of Egypt in fulfilling the miserable failure of the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus becomes that perfect fulfillment in that. So we see a deliberate link that is found here in Jesus' question in Luke chapter 20, verse 13, with the question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" These are echoes from our passage that was just read in Isaiah, when the owner says, "What more was there for me to do with my vineyard? I've given it everything that I can, and yet it still will not produce. What more can I do with it?" The vineyard here is a symbol for the nation of Israel, and the phrase here, "the owner of the vineyard," as in Luke 20:15, finds its roots in Isaiah 5 with the vineyard of the Lord. I'm trying to show you and trying to let you see that Scripture speaks to itself. One of the first rules that we have in scriptural interpretation is letting Scripture speak for Scripture. And we see here that Jesus is echoing and crying back to Isaiah chapter 5, showing a fulfillment here of himself as he's going to fulfill this vineyard prophecy. Now, the Old Testament background underlies the legitimacy of God's claim on his people, from whom he can rightfully expect righteous living. whom he can say to them, your obedience to my message and my messengers is necessary. This is exactly what the role of the prophet was in Israel. This is exactly what Jesus is doing as he's coming and he's speaking with authority. Therefore, the form and the function of Jesus' parable corresponds with that of Isaiah's song. Both Isaiah and Jesus invite the hearers to pass judgment upon themselves, to ask the question, as a child of God, as one part of his nation, as one part of the vineyard, am I obeying God and his word? Am I listening to his messengers? And for Luke's hearers, especially with this sermon and those who were in the context of that, are they listening? Our parable today started out with Jesus instructing the people. The context here was the people. And are they listening to the messenger and the message that is being given to them? You see, God's asking, are my people producing fruit? Or are they just having their ears tickled? Do they just put around them people who will tell them what they want to hear? Or are the people really listening to the messengers of God? Let's move into verses 10 through 12 back in Luke. The parable shows God's forbearance with the nation of Israel, continual rejection of God's messengers and messages. That's what's going on here. We see repetition in these verses, especially as the owner of the vineyard sends out three different servants. Now we notice there's an escalating process that goes on. He sends the first servant out, and that servant is kind of ridiculed and kind of backhanded slapped and told to go back and get away. And a great disrespect, by the way, to the landowner, because the messenger that was sent would be a representative of the owner. It's as though the owner himself was standing there. He sends out a second servant. That second servant is beaten. A little more aggression taking place. A lot more disrespect. The servant sent back. Text tells us a third servant is sent. That servant is beaten to a point where there's really physical harm. And yet the servant is sent back. This is setting up the stage for what you're anticipating is, my goodness, when will this guy stop? He sent out three. Is he going to do it again? I mean, doesn't he get the message from the wicked tenants that they don't want to give away some of the produce and the profits which are rightly deserved to the man who owned the vineyard? And yet what we see here is God's forbearance. We see him persistently offering and persistently coming to his people and giving them the truth and asking of them that which is required. We see this in verse 12 and following. There's a phrase here, sent yet a third. We've seen three servants, and now we have a fourth that's coming. These three servants represent the prophets of old. You know as well as I do, as you read through the Old Testament, that the prophets were sent, and they were beaten, they were thrown into wells, they were disgraced publicly by God's people because they did not want to hear the word of the Lord. Have you had that happen to you as a parent? Have you tried to talk to your child before and they do this? No, 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 no. Now we laugh at it, but in essence, that's what's going on here. That's what's been going on with the nation of Israel. And before we jump too hard upon them, don't you find yourself doing that sometimes? No, 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 God. I don't want to hear that. That's not the answer I wanted to hear. What we see is that God patiently forbears with his people, patiently sending them messengers and a truthful message about himself. You see, it's with the collapse of the three servants and now the introduction of the fourth that the parable itself begins to make sense. Now that the three servants have been rejected, the stage is set for the dramatic climax, the unique status of that fourth person. No longer does the owner of the vineyard send a servant. He sends his beloved son. Maybe a way of saying, my only son. Because as we read further in the text, their response to him is, if we kill him, then maybe what we can do is we can claim heir and right to the land, which makes it seem like there's an only son. Does that phraseology sound familiar? Only son? The sending of the only son? It should. It should for us who look back in hindsight. You see, the significance of this is that the final messenger who engages the wicked tenants is a son. We know who this son is. This son corresponds to Jesus. Corresponds to Jesus' mission and his purpose. Jesus' claim to be Messiah and his passion that he would die for his people are connected here. Both the sending of the Son by the Father and the death of Jesus Christ at the hand of the wicked are brought together. The messianic reference is veiled to those who are hearing it, especially the Jewish leadership. But it is not veiled to our understanding, and it's not veiled to the people who were hearing because of their response. And in some way, it's really not veiled to the Jewish leadership if you read further down, because at the end, we're told they were very upset after this parable. Their upsetness comes from the fact that they had been called on the carpet, and they knew that Jesus was calling them the wicked tenants, that they had not held their responsible position as the leaders of Israel in such a way that was God-honoring but self-serving, and they just got called on the carpet. And they're very upset about it. It's at this point that Luke interrupts the parable of the vineyard tenants and shows Jesus asking a question in verse 15 in the text. The question concerns the people's understanding of what should happen to the wicked tenants, those who beat up the three prophets and killed the only son of the owner. In verse 16, Jesus provides the answer to his question concerning the fate of the wicked tenants. Jesus says that the owner, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to another. Now, Jesus' answer is a horrific one to the people. And why would I say that? Well, if you'll look at their response, they responded in verse 16. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not," or in the Greek, "May it never be." The people definitely understood what Jesus is saying, and they understood who the wicked tenants were and what the accusations were. And in some way, they were saying, surely there's got to be another way other than for that to happen. Jesus is going to drive home the point of why this has to happen as we move into verses 17 and 18. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus quotes scripture here, and he quotes also a popular proverb. It's here that Jesus quotes Psalm 18:22. Now, in Psalm 18:22, we also have an echo of Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2. Listen to Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. "And he shall become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken." Here again, Isaiah, the prophet, announces that Yahweh will be a sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place of safety for those who fear him. But for those who do not fear Yahweh, he will be a rock on which they will stumble and be broken. They will be crushed. Now, the reference from Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, is also connected to the Isaiah 8. Daniel 2:34 references a stone that was not cut by human hands, but from a mountain. Now, this stone, I'll take us back into that text so you can kind of have a remembrance of what it is. This stone is the one, it's the last stone that comes up and it crushes the final kingdom. Now, back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this huge statue, a statue that had been made out of gold and silver and bronze and iron, and whose feet were a mixture of clay and iron. And the head is gold, and that's supposed to represent the Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. But what happens is there is a falling apart. There is a losing of each empire represented by the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron. And as that statue crumbles and falls apart, and each one of those empires fall and crumble, they've done so because of this particular stone. In chapter 2, verse 34, it is a stone that was not cut by human hands, but it came from a mountain. And this particular stone that crushed all of these other kingdoms and set itself up as a new kingdom, according to God, is being linked here with Jesus speaking as a quote out of Psalm 118. What we see here is that when God's kingdom comes, it will overtake all the other kingdoms. And Jesus, in his ministry, inaugurates the coming kingdom. Jesus said, has told us multiple times, as we've looked at Luke, that the kingdom is here. He's preaching the gospel, people are being healed, miracles are being performed, and the kingdom is here. In essence, Jesus is this stone. Jesus is the fulfillment of this stone. Not cut by human hands, but hewn out of the mountain of God, who will come in and destroy all other kingdoms and set up God's kingdom. You see, the stone was a messianic image in the day of Jesus concerning what Jews believed. Jesus uses both Isaiah 5 and Daniel 2 and the stone images to explain the devastating consequences of rejecting God's kingdom and his Messiah. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, the stone is explained as bringing disaster to people who stumble over it, and doing so a guarantee of judgment. Just as Yahweh in the Old Testament spoke from the temple concerning judgment and the fact that there was safety in following his message, the parable here implies that Jesus, too, is a sanctuary. He's a temple. He's a temple for the people who trust in him, a stone of stumbling for those who will trust in him. Now, there is a sense in which he's a stone of stumbling for those who reject him. And this latter group, because of the rejection of Christ, will also receive consequences for their unwillingness to believe. We've seen this represented in the Jewish leadership. Their unwillingness to answer Jesus' question. Their unwillingness to believe the gospel and the message and try to write him off because he's a threat to their kingdom. Matter of fact, in the previous section, he was a threat as he cleansed the temple and got rid of vain and even false worship. That was a threat to the Jewish leadership. They were making money. They had power and prestige based upon the way the temple was functioning and its commercial ideas. And Jesus coming in, stopping all of that, poses a threat to them. Jesus is coming in as that stone, the true temple, and he's showing forth what the actions of a Christian and the actions of the true temple and messenger of God should be. You see, in this case, it's because the Jews have been horrible tenants of a vineyard, of their life of worship and the cultivating religious life of Judaism. Because they've been horrible tenants and because the leadership itself has led them astray, and they would not listen to the prophets, and they would not listen to either the Son who has now come to them preaching the gospel message of truth. Instead of listening to him, they desired to kill him. They desired that God would give the vineyard to another. And so what we see is that Jesus did come as that Son, and he gave his life not only for the Jewish nation who would believe in him, but also for those outside the Jewish nation who would believe for him. In essence, those across the face of the earth, from every tribe and tongue and peoples, is the promise of God's truth in Christ. You see, the stone passages that Jesus quotes in his interpretation of the parable of the vineyard explains the parable as an accusation against the Jewish leadership. And God's judgment will fall on the unbelieving Jews and their leadership. Now, the scripture itself speaks to this about God's judgment, and especially the builders of the house of Israel. We finish up here in verse 19. Look in verse 19 of Luke 20. And Luke tells us that the scribes and the chief priests clearly understood both Jesus' parable of the vineyard tenants and his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the fate of the insubordinate tenants. And they know that that reference is to themselves. They understand. And so because of that, they want to arrest Jesus right on the spot. They want to take him right then and there and get rid of him. They've been trying and seeking to destroy him, and now they want to get rid of him. But just as the previous section, the leadership feared the people more than they actually feared God. See, they saw that his authority was real, and the people were acknowledging it by following him. And they couldn't get to him because of the crowds that were pressing in on him, as the previous section told us. And here again, they didn't follow through with what they thought was right, that they wanted to do, because they feared the people. You see, this text really does highlight the centrality of who Jesus is. The stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone, the stone upon which the whole structure finds its stability and its ability to be true and right once the rest of the structure is put into place. Jesus is the cornerstone, and to oppose him is to face rejection by God. No matter your ethnic heritage or your perceived place in God's plan, that stone breaks all that oppose him. Rejecting Jesus means facing rejection from God and God's judgment coming upon those who reject his Christ. Just as in Daniel, the stone would be brought down on all other kingdoms that would be set up against God's own kingdom. And so too, the coming of God's Son, the rejected stone by the Jews, would destroy all competing systems of worship. And as the Jewish leadership sought to make the worship of God something of their own desire, through their own desires and their own control, Christ, the true sanctuary, is the one who comes in and he crushes the vain worship, and in doing so, crushes them under God's plan to glorify himself as the Son of God, as the son of the owner of the vineyard, the only son. You see, nothing will frustrate God's plan. Even though the leadership sought to throw things off, nothing frustrates God's plan. The center of God's plan is Jesus. And even though he was killed at the hands of the Jewish people and the Roman government, God is vindicated. And you ask, well, how is that? How is it that God is vindicated? The vindication of God concerning his beloved Son that was given over in death comes through the resurrection. The resurrection is the hope of the Christian. It's the hope of the church. The resurrection is the vindication of God. What God did in the resurrection of Jesus is that he brought forth a new community, a new worshiping people, a new temple, a people who would live out and honor God in his glory. You see, it's the Spirit of God who empowers us as Christians as he lives in these individual temples of our bodies, and we come together corporately as individual stones and make up a temple to the praise and the glory of God. Christ is the fulfillment, and yet because we are in Christ, we share in that fulfillment. God seeks honor from his community and his vineyard. He has the right to ask of them to produce righteous fruit. He's given you his Spirit and his Word. You have all that you need to be able to do that. You're empowered through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to live out a godly life. God said, "I will send my beloved Son, This was a show of grace, and it highlights God's forbearance and His way of mercy and love. As Christians, we would do well to learn from God's forbearance with His original group of people that He started out with, the Jewish people. We need to learn that God forbears, even with us. And it's not that we couldn't lose the privilege that we've been given either. We need to be reminded of that out of the book of Romans. It's a warning also to us to bear fruit. Fruit in keeping with the gospel and fruit in keeping with repentance. So you see, it's God who's making one new humanity in Christ, and having laid Christ as that cornerstone and the foundation of this newly created worshiping community made up of Jews and Gentiles and all those afar off whom God will call, whether this day or in days or years or centuries to come, if He decides to tarry that long. One can either find comfort in worshiping God now, willfully bending the knee, knowing that the Lord and Creator is good and He gives good gifts to His children. Or you can bend your knee to the King, the ruler of the universe, as you're forced to do so. Willingly or unwillingly, we are told that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. You see, we have to be people who are called to deal with Christ on His terms. We can either trip over Him, or we can be crushed by Him as that stone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." That's a pretty narrow definition of how to get to God. Either you're tripped up by that, or that will crush you. God said, "I will send My beloved Son." My question to you today, and Luke's question to you, is, what will you do with Him? Would you join me in prayer?